sometimes when you get in a routine, you get in a rut. Hopefully, we're in a routine. We're here on Sunday morning, we're here on Sunday night, and we're here on Wednesday night. But hopefully, we're not in a rut, because we're here for the most important thing that we can do in life, and that's to worship the one true and living God, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, and the judge to whom we're going to have to give an account someday. So I'm glad you're here. You're encouraging me by your presence. And hopefully we'll have a lesson this evening that will benefit us and help us as we seek to walk that straight and narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. How do you accomplish anything worthwhile in life? Whether it's education, success in the business world, weight loss, getting in shape, all the wishing in the world will not get you off square one, will it? You have to do something. To me, the key to success is pretty simple. First thing is we need to set solid, tangible goals. I love this line from Alice in Wonderland. If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. So we have to have solid goals. And number two, we have to find the motivation to stay the course to those goals. So those two things, set goals and find motivation. If you doubt that, I ran across this on the internet. It was quite interesting. According to the Harvard Business School, there's some remarkable statistics that relate to goal setting and success. They did a study and they found that 14%, the 14% who have goals are 10 times more successful than those without goals. 10 times. Furthermore, the 3% with written goals are 3 times more successful than those that just have unwritten goals. So setting goals is important. Now switching gears a little bit, one of the saddest things that I've ever seen over the years is going to the funeral home. And it's not just because someone has died. The saddest thing about going to the funeral home most of the time is that the person that's deceased is either assumed or it's implied or it's directly stated that they're in heaven. They're in a better place. I don't know how many times I've heard that. And it doesn't matter what kind of life they lived. It doesn't matter whether they were a Christian or not. It's just assumed or believed when everyone checks out. That's where they go. At least that's what the prevailing attitude is at the funeral home. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. The Word of God presents quite a different picture. We mentioned this passage this morning, but to me it's one of the starkest statements in the entire Bible. Jesus says, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I don't think I've ever been at a funeral where I've heard those two verses read, by the way. So how many will go to heaven? The world says everybody. At least that's the prevailing attitude at the funeral home. But Jesus says there are few who find it. So who do you believe? The world or the Lord? I think it's pretty obvious that I like quotations. And the shorter, more pithy, the better. A pithy quote is one that's brief, forceful, and meaningful in expression, one that really sticks with you. Two of the most pithy quotes I've ever heard gospel preachers give, first one is by Leon Odom. I'm sure he's passed away by now because I heard him preach in a gospel meeting about 40 years ago, just after Sherry and I got married, and he was already an elderly man at that time. But this has always stuck with me. He says, "Nobody will make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth. We'll either have an abundant entrance or no entrance at all." And that's really stuck with me over the years. Another one's by Ron Halbrook, who's going to preach a meeting for us, by the way, next spring, Lord willing. "Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people." That's not the attitude we see at the funeral home, is it? Jesus tells us that we must give everything, give it our all, to go to heaven. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. And let's notice what the Lord said. He said to his disciples in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now notice especially verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That sounds like we've got to give everything that we have, doesn't it? Then he goes on in verse 26 and says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." So I would ask all of you, and as I do, I'm asking myself, is heaven our goal? Then after asking that question, another question comes to mind. Am I doing what Jesus told me I need to do in order to get there? The Lord doesn't want just part of us. He wants all of us. All of me as an individual, all of you as an individual. Remember when we studied the Beatitudes, we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We haven't got to it yet, but in Matthew 6 and verse 33, he says that we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The text from our study tonight is obviously from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And what I want to key in on is the fact that we must live a life soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we need the motivation to live that godly life. And very briefly this evening, I propose to give six reasons for godly living. If heaven is our goal, this is our motivation to get to the goal, or at least six reasons. The first reason is the reality of death. One of these days, ready or not, I'm going to die and you're going to die. If you remember when you were a kid playing hide and seek, what did you say? Ready, here I come. Well, that's the way death is for all of us. Ready or not, it's coming for each of us. Unless the Lord returns first, of course. I think everybody that's of sound mind and old enough to understand, whether they're a Christian or not, knows the reality of death. But most people rarely discuss it in an honest way. If it's discussed, it's usually discussed in a joking way. Like the old joke, why are there so many old people in church? They're cramming for the final. And there's various sundry other ones. Well, we might whistle our way past the graveyard, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear what we all know in our heart of hearts. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, "For the living know that they will die." We're all headed for death someday. And doesn't matter how old we are, doesn't matter how healthy we are, we just don't know what tomorrow may bring. As far as I know, there's only been two men that have escaped death. That's Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. At the fall of man, the death penalty was announced for all men. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In Psalm 103, the psalmist spoke of the reality of death when he wrote, "For he knows how we are formed," that is God. "He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. You know, the dandelions, when they first come out, are beautiful, aren't they? The little yellow flowers. But very soon they turn into an ugly old thing with those puffy things on it, and it just blows away. I think of that every time I read those verses. That being the case, we're just like the grass of the field. We're here for a short while, and then life is over. You know, I think about it all the time. In some respects, there's an 8-year-old boy that still lives in this 65-year-old body. And when I think about that, it's like, was that really me those many years ago? And it just seems like it's been a snap of the fingers, the passing of the time. The psalmist goes on to ask some questions that we all need to consider in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 47. He says, "Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" Remember, I preached on some questions. The Bible's loaded. There's two rhetorical questions. What's the answer to those? Can a man live and not see death? No. Only two men have done it. It's not very likely to happen to me. Can I deliver my life from the power of the grave? Nope. Someday I'll be the person in that casket at the funeral home. James comments on the brevity of life in James 4 and verse 14, a very familiar verse. Our life is but like a vapor, isn't it? On a cold winter's day, when you breathe and you see the vapor come out of your mouth, it just very briefly lasts. So we're like a wisp of smoke that dissipates into the air. In Job chapter 14, Job lamented about that when he said, "Man is born of woman, is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Of course, we know from what the Bible teaches that when we die, physical death that is, our body and our spirit are separated. Our spirit lives on, the body is dead and decaying. So when we look in the casket, that person is there, only the physical vessel that housed his or her spirit. And the body or the spirit goes on to another realm, the realm of Hades. We'll not take the time to read about that, but in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and their spirits were in Hades. Of course, the rich man was in the good part of Hades and paradise, and he was comforted, whereas the rich man was in the place of torment. So we're made of those two parts, the outward physical part that's temporary and the inner or spiritual part that is eternal. The inevitability of death should motivate us to live like the Apostle Paul talked about in chapter 2. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because tomorrow, or even yet today, I may die, and so may you. Well, I don't mean to be sour and negative, but we need to contemplate our own mortality and do that often. Sir Francis Bacon, some credit as the inventor of the scientific method, said, "Death is a friend of ours, and he that is not ready to entertain him is not at home." So we need to ask ourselves, mentally, am I at home? Am I doing what Sir Francis said, entertaining my own mortality, thinking about it, considering it, and then using it to motivate me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? And he goes on in verse 13, what does that bring? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we should be motivated to live godly, not only because of death, but because of the second coming of Christ. Well, naturally, the question comes, when is he coming? Nobody knows. It's a mystery. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus himself said, "But of that day and hour, the second coming, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." I don't know how an omniscient being, which Jesus Christ is, cannot know that, but somehow that knowledge is reserved only for the Father. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." It's going to be quite an event. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth, all the works that are therein, shall be burned up." Okay, so what do you do with that information? He goes on and says, "Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved," and here's a rhetorical question, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now, as the young people, at least a decade or so ago, would say, it's a no-brainer what we should be in all holy conversation and godliness. The certainty of his coming and the uncertainty of when should motivate us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Paul also talks about the second coming in the letter to the Thessalonians, the first one. In chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, see, they had a misconception about his second coming. They thought it was just around the corner. Paul writes to correct that. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." They were worried about those that had passed on. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So he's coming back. He warns us many times to be ready for his second coming. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, there was a wedding that was going to take place, and these were attendants at the wedding. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to come, and the bridegroom delayed his coming, which obviously in that story represents Jesus. They didn't know exactly when he would come. Five of the virgins were all prepared. They were ready for his coming, but five were not. And who were called the wise virgins and who were called the foolish virgins? Of course, the ones that were unprepared were foolish, because you can't borrow preparation, and that's the point of that story. When he came, they were out of luck, weren't they? Says the point of the story is in verse 13. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." In view of the uncertainty of his coming, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, because of that, we are to what? Take heed. We are to, as the NIV says, be on alert, watch, and pray. So we have to be ready at all times, because he will return. Turn over to John chapter 14. He told these words to the apostles, but they apply to us as well. In John 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." There's a lot of comfort in that, isn't there? Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place in heaven for me and for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," this only makes sense, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the only way to that heavenly mansion that he's preparing for us. Romans chapter 8 says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Ever glorified state he is in, that's the same glory that we shall share with him. You know, I'd be satisfied just to be the janitor in heaven. But we're going to share the glory of Christ. So we have a choice to make. We can be like the foolish virgins and be unprepared. But if we do that, when he comes, he's going to say, "Assuredly, I do not know you." But if we're prepared, we'll hear those words, as I said in the invitation this morning, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." Well, we need to be motivated to live a godly life because of the day of judgment. Of course, it's coming and will be the day that Jesus returns. Many people in our society today, in fact, I would venture to guess if you walked the streets of Bloomington or any major city and took a poll, overwhelming majority of people would probably laugh at you when you ask them the question, "Do you believe there will be a day of judgment?" Peter addressed that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he called those people scoffers. They're mockers. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But he is coming, make no mistake. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, as Paul preached to the men of Athens, he expounded to them the one true and living God, the unknown God, as he took advantage of their multiplicity of gods, and they had that dedication to the unknown God. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being," verse 28, "as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And this, then, next verse is the reason for that. "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Of course, that man is Christ. "And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So this text, one of the reasons given for living right is the fact that we're going to have a judgment day. And that's why we should be a Christian, and that's why we should be faithful, that's why we should be constantly striving to grow in Christ, that why be mutually encouraging and exhorting one another in services like this and in other ways as well, because we must all appear before that judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Think about that. Standing before the creator of the universe and giving an account. Everyone that ever lived will be there. Matthew 25, about verse 31 or so. And I'm going to have to give an account of myself. And if I'm not ready to give a good account, can you imagine the terror that will be in one's heart at that point in time? In the book of Romans, Paul speaks of the judgment in chapter 14 and verse 11. He says, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Much better to do it on this side of eternity than wait until the other side. "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Everything that we've done will be laid bare." But if our bad deeds are forgiven by God and forgotten by God, those things will not come to light. The judgment will include everybody, Matthew 25, 32. It will be just, it will be final, and it will be individual in nature. The book will be opened up and will be judged by the word of God, John 12 and verse 48. To me, that's tremendous motivation to live soberly, righteously, and godly. in this present age. And I encourage all of you the same, especially those here who are not a Christian. Don't be like Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, Paul preached to Agrippa, and he said, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." We sing a song of that title, "Almost Persuaded." To me, those would be the saddest words to utter in eternity. I was almost persuaded. The judgment day is going to be the most important day of your life. It's going to be the most important day of everyone's life. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, one final reference. When John was allowed to look beyond time, this is a picture of what he saw, beginning in verse 12. He said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans chapter 14 say. They standing before God, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, that's Hades, were delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Did you ever contemplate what a lake of fire must be like? In Michigan, we lived 15 miles from Lake Huron, and quite often we would just take a ride out to the lake to look at the lake. There was a restaurant you could eat at that was right on the lake, and you could view the lake, and you could see the ships going up and down the lake. And as I thought of this passage, what if that lake were gasoline and were set on fire? Then I was thrown into that lake of fire. How terrible and painful that would be, especially since, as Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 9, that it is an unquenchable fire where we will continually feel its terrible effects. That motivates me a lot to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Imagine yourself on the day of judgment. You're going to be in one of two groups. If you're in the group that traveled the broad way that leads to destruction, how are you going to feel? Can you imagine the feeling in the pit of your stomach? Have you ever had something really bad happen in your life and you actually physically feel that in your body? Well, imagine what it would be on that day. Imagine also if you traveled in the group that followed the narrow way, which leads to life. How are you going to feel? You're going to be pretty light on your feet at that point in time, aren't you? Pretty joyful. Well, there's other motivation of the glories of heaven. You know, the scriptures really don't say a whole lot about heaven, but we do know it's going to be a glorious place. Jesus said, as we've already read from John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." So we know it's a prepared place. Jesus is there now preparing a place for one of us if we, by faith, are willing to accept it. It's a place that I can't even imagine. I can't even adequately express in words how wonderful it's going to be. This is how I imagine, or I try to imagine, heaven in my own mind. Take any situation in this life that was grand, wonderful, that you enjoyed, and multiply it a million billion times, and you still are not going to get how wonderful heaven will be. Think maybe about the times when you were with your family at Thanksgiving or something like that, and how joyful it was to have everybody around the same, when you're enjoying a wonderful meal and the presence of your loved ones. Heaven's going to be so much better than that, that it's pales in comparison. The words that describe heaven are mainly written in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So we're not going to read all of them, but let's read a few of those words. First of all, from Revelation chapter 21, in the first four verses. John says, "And I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's enough for me. Sign me up. I'm ready for that. In chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Imagine being in the very presence of God. Over and over in the Bible, man can't see God and live, but we'll be able to see God and then and live and share in his glory. So hopefully you spend some time meditating on that and thinking about that. If heaven's our goal, then I need to do what's needed to get there. Well, a fifth reason to live godly is the flip side of that, the horrors of hell. We've already touched on that a bit. The word hell is used 13 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times, Jesus is the one that uses that word. That means 85% of the time the word is used, the Lord himself uses it. So this idea that God is not going to send anybody to hell is false. The one that talks about it the most is the Lord himself. So we need to be motivated to live godly because of the horrors of hell. And as a gospel preacher, I would be failing in my duty just to paint that one side of the picture, the good side, without presenting the second. Because as we've read already from Matthew 7, how many are going there? Many. The majority. I've already alluded to Matthew 25, 31 to 46. I'm not going to read that, but hopefully you remember that. It's a picture of the judgment scene, and all the nations are gathered before the Lord. And he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep represent the people that obeyed the Lord, and the goats represent those who did not. And those who did not went to hell, eternal torment. Interestingly, that passage points out to us, I believe it's along about verse 41, that hell was never designed for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we don't obey the Lord, if we don't live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present age, it's a place that we will share with the devil and his angels. Not very good company to be in. So, which will you hear? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Or again, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Jesus describes hell as a place of three terrible things: a place of darkness, a place of weeping, and a place of gnashing of teeth. There will be darkness in hell because those there will be totally, completely, and forever separated from God, the source of all life. Think about that for a moment. How terrifying it would be to be, even for a few hours, in a place of total darkness. And those in hell will be there forever and ever and ever. There will be weeping there, I think, as much as anything, not only because of the pain, but the fact that you don't want to be there. If I were going to, on the day of judgment, if my sentence was hell, I would go only go kicking and screaming. I wouldn't want to go. And I certainly would be weeping. I think the worst thing that can happen to any person is a loss of hope. And on the day of judgment, if that sentence is pronounced, that is the ultimate loss of hope. No hope, not for just a few hours, a few days, but forever and ever and ever. And then there will be this gnashing of teeth because of the intense pain of the suffering that is there. Again, I alluded to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48, where Jesus talks about hell. And he describes it there as a place of unquenchable fire where the worm dieth not. In other words, in the eternal, incorruptible body, it will never be consumed by the fire of hell, but continually feel that awful and terrible pain, and there will be gnashing of teeth. If you've ever suffered from intense pain, that's one of the things that people do. I remember I had a sinus surgery many years ago, and the doctor came and took the packing out of my nose and my sinuses, and I screamed. And it was not a thing where I said, you know, I need to scream right now. I screamed just involuntarily because the pain was so intense, and that's going to be much worse. Well, the final reason that I want to offer this evening, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, is when we consider the length of eternity. Somebody described eternity like this. If you were to roam all the seashores of the world and pick up every grain of sand and count one of them one by one, when you were finished, eternity would just be getting started, so to speak. In fact, the word starting doesn't even hardly apply, does it? Always bothers me when we talk about where we will spend eternity. The idea of spending to me is that you use something up. I spend all my money. Well, I can't spend eternity. It's never used up. It's hard for us as creatures of time to get our minds around it. I've talked about it a lot here from this pulpit. We say things like there's an eternity left in this ball game and so forth. And it's just about the time I think I've got it, I lose the concept. It's just so difficult. And I've said it many times, even Webster has trouble. He describes it as endless time. It's not even time. It's forever. So, despite our difficulties in understanding the concept of eternity, we need to contemplate it often. It's forever and ever and ever, and we could just keep going on with that. Imagine being lost in eternity and regretting forever and ever that you didn't take advantage of the free gift that God offers each and every one of us. Be shaking our head and regretting it forever. Well, I've given 6 reasons for godly living. The question is, are you living that way or not? Are you a goat or a sheep that Jesus talked about? And very importantly, remember the difference. If you're here tonight and you've been living like a goat, you need to start living like a sheep. And it's easy. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you in Matthew 11, My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He offers the way to eternity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Jesus the loving shepherd.